Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, that's what we discuss here today. You can actually call in, ask a question, and discuss it with me. Or you can even call in without a question if you have a disagreement with me about something that's been said earlier, then you want to talk about that. You're welcome. You are welcome here on this program, but the program's an hour long, and the earlier you call, the much better your chances are of getting on. Right now, the lines are open, so I'll give out the phone number, and you could be the first in line today. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And so if you want to call, like I said, the lines are open. And if you want to get through quickly, that's an option right now for you. We have an email here from Mark. He says, Steve, I often hear people say that Jesus suffered so that we don't have to. Is this true? Well, in maybe in one sense it is. He suffered condemnation. He suffered alienation from God so that we don't have to. That is, he reconciled us to God. We were already alienated, and he came to bring reconciliation, and he did so at the price of his suffering. So we could say he suffered so that we don't have to suffer in that sense. We certainly don't have to suffer the pangs of hell if we believe in Christ, and that's because he suffered. So there is a sense in which that is true, that Christ suffered in certain ways so that we don't have to suffer in certain ways. Unfortunately, though, there are some teachers who extend that further than the Bible does, and they would say that Jesus, even when he suffered, he took the stripes on his back were stripes that purchased our healing from sickness. And therefore, we don't have to suffer sickness at all. And in fact, they would say that Christ, in dying, redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now, Paul actually said that those actual words in Galatians 3. He said that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. But some people go so far as to say that the curse of the law means sickness and poverty and death. So if Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law, and the curse of the law is sickness and poverty and death, then, of course, it would follow that we do not have to experience sickness or poverty or death because he has redeemed us from that. Well, I think experience enough shows us that we're not redeemed from death in that sense because we actually die. Even Christians die. Even Christians who are who believe such doctrines as this die. And so it's very clear that they must be interpreting something wrongly. Now, if they say, well, we die, but we're raised from the dead, and therefore he's redeemed us from death. Oh, well, if you mean that we're redeemed in the next life from poverty and sickness and death, then I would have no problem with that because I don't think there will be any poverty or sickness or death in the resurrection. But usually what they're saying is in this life, we are redeemed from poverty, sickness, and death. And I'm not sure where they got the death part or the sickness part. We do see in Deuteronomy 28, which they usually quote, that God told Israel that their nation would succumb to poverty and invasion and so forth and persecution if they broke the covenant. That's not what I understand Paul to mean by the curse of the law, although that's what usually people say. Paul said that the curse of the law is that those who live by it, you know, must keep every point of the law. And that's the curse of the law. We're redeemed from that by the death of Jesus. Now, as far as the poverty and the sickness part, has Christ redeemed us from that? Do we have, because of his suffering, are we exempt from earthly sufferings such as these? If so, I haven't noticed it, frankly. I mean, there are Christians who are poor, there are Christians who are sick, and there are Christians who die. And if someone says, oh, yeah, but that's because they didn't have the faith. Well, how do you know they didn't have faith? I've known people who were sick and who were poor and seemed to have a great deal of faith. If you want to say they didn't have faith, that's only because you have a doctrine that must insist that they don't have faith because they're not getting the results that you think they should be getting. Well, maybe your doctrine's flawed. The Bible does not say that Christians are exempt from poverty. It does not say that they are exempt from sickness. And it certainly does not indicate that Christ, by his suffering, redeemed us from earthly sufferings. Not at all. In fact, it says of Christ in 1 Peter 2:21, it says, "For to this end you were called," that is to suffer. In the context, he's been talking about suffering. "To this end you were called, because Christ also suffered for us." Now you might think, well, Christ suffered for us. That means he, in our place, we don't have to suffer then because he suffered for us. But Peter says Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. That is his steps of suffering, of course. He suffered for us not that we wouldn't suffer, but that we would have him as the example to follow in our suffering and to be faithful in suffering. And so, no, I don't think it depends on how the question is meant. Jesus suffered so that we don't have to suffer. If that means eternally, if that means Christ suffered alienation from God so that we don't have to, then I'd be inclined to believe that that can be defended scripturally. If it means we don't have to suffer in our earthly circumstances, poverty, sickness, persecution, those kinds of things, and death, Christ's death did not redeem us from those things, as is evident by the fact that Christ's most eminent disciples suffered death and even poverty. Remember, Peter said, "Silver and gold I have none." And Paul said that he was naked and destitute and so forth. I mean, the apostles were really quite poor. One has to either argue that they didn't understand the gospel or didn't have much faith, or that the so-called word of faith people, the health and wealth people, must be misinterpreting something. All right, let's talk to Joseph, who's calling from Phoenix, Arizona. Joseph, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Okay. Pastor, I listen to your show every day. My job is driving, so most times I can't call. But I just wanted to ask about remarriage and what happens to Christians who have remarried, even if they remarried before they knew that they were it's a sin, or what become to them? Do you go to hell for remarrying, or could you answer my question, please? I will take the answer on the phone, please. Thanks.
Okay, Joseph. Thank you. Well, when you say remarried, this suggests that they were married once before, then somehow they became unmarried, and then they became remarried by getting a second marriage. There are some people who believe there's no such thing as a legitimate remarriage. They believe that if someone is divorced, there's no matter what, remarriage is wrong. But there are certain circumstances that the Bible recognizes that do lead to someone being unmarried. And if they're unmarried, then presumably they can marry. The reason that Jesus said that remarriage in certain cases is adultery is because he pictured cases where the first marriage was not really dissolved. And a man divorces his wife without grounds. And therefore, though the state grants him a divorce, God does not. And his marriage is not dissolved. And then he enters into another marriage. So he's got now another wife in addition to his first wife. He's committing adultery against his first wife. And so a second marriage is adultery when there is an existing marriage still intact that is being violated. Okay? And that's what Jesus is teaching. You can't really have adultery unless some marriage is being violated. So you can't enter into a second marriage that is adultery unless there's a first marriage that is still intact. Otherwise, whatever sin it might be, the worst it could be would be fornication, I suppose. But it wouldn't be adultery, because adultery is a violation of an existing marriage covenant. So Jesus is picturing in his teaching there somebody who has an existing marriage covenant to a first wife. He has no grounds for divorce, and therefore that existing marriage covenant is not broken. And he goes out and takes another wife. Well, he's committing adultery because he's got a wife already. Now, the situation changes somewhat if the man doesn't have an existing marriage. Let's take, for example, a man whose wife is dead. Okay, this man had a marriage before, but he doesn't have a marriage now. And the Bible is very clear that a widow can remarry. Paul makes that very clear. There's no stigma in a widow remarrying. Even though that widow had a spouse before, that marriage, that first marriage, no longer exists because the spouse is dead. Are there any other circumstances in which a spouse may give grounds for there being no further obligation to their spouse to be married to them? That's disputable. Some people say yes, some say no. Jesus suggested that if a man divorces his wife for causes other than fornication and marries another, he commits adultery. Now, by inserting other than for fornication, it would seem very strongly like he is making an exception to the general rule. The general rule is a man who divorces his wife, assuming she's a faithful wife, and he marries another, well, he's committing adultery. But this changes if the divorce is caused by fornication, that is, the wife's fornication. If the man, if the woman has broken the marriage vows in such a way as to enter into sexual relations with someone other than her husband, well, then that changes things. That changes the whole situation. That's why Jesus gives an exception. If there was, if that didn't change anything, there'd be no reason for him to say except for this case. So obviously Jesus makes an exception in the case of fornication. So if a, I would say the same applies to men and women. If a man or a woman is cheating on their spouse and they end up divorced because of it, the spouse that did not cheat is, I believe, free to remarry because they're not in a marriage. Their marriage has been broken. Their marriage is over. God has recognized the dissolution of that covenant. Now, is there really such a, is there evidence for that in the Bible? I believe there is. Even in the teaching of Jesus, in John chapter 4, there was a woman who was living with her, with a partner. Though she had been married to five men previously, she was now with a man who was not her husband. Now, it's interesting. Jesus said, you have had five husbands. That means he recognized five serial, legitimate marriages that she had been in. And the man you have now is not your husband. He does not recognize the legitimacy of the present arrangement. So Jesus makes a distinction between a legitimate husband, that is a legitimate marriage, and something that is not a legitimate relationship. The woman was currently in a not legitimate relationship, but she had had five husbands. And having a husband means that you're married. Jesus didn't say you had one husband and four affairs, four adulterous relationships. He said you had five husbands, and the man you're with is not a husband. So some people might say, well, husbands just means man. The word man and husband can be the same word. And so maybe he's just saying you've had five men. But that's not true because the sixth one is not her man. It's not a man. He's always obviously talking about a husband, not just a man. The guy she's with now is a man also. So the distinction that he makes between her present relationship and the five previous ones suggests that he recognizes five legitimate previous marriages. And this could be because she had been widowed and remarried, or because her, you know, her ex-husbands had divorced her and married somebody else, gone off and committed adultery in that way. We don't know what the history was. All we know is that Jesus recognized that she had more than one legitimate husband, in fact, quite a few. It's very unlikely that four husbands in a row died. And, I mean, that would, of course, legitimize each successive marriage, but just the odds are very much against that being her circumstance. You know, getting married, the guy dies. Marry again, 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 we know what don't know what happened to him. So I believe that the Bible does make a distinction between remarriage when there is an existing previous marriage and remarriage when there's not an existing previous marriage, because a previous marriage can cease to exist. One way is through death. Another way would apparently be through adultery or fornication. And Paul even seems to indicate yet another way, because he said if a believer is married to an unbeliever and the unbeliever will not happily stay in the marriage and will leave, then the believer is not under obligation in that case to stay in the marriage. So there are circumstances that lead to a person who was once married being no longer married. And if no longer married, then as near as I could tell from Scripture, a person who's not married could remarry. At least that's what I think. I've written extensively on all the Scriptures related to divorce and remarriage in a series of articles that appeared originally in a Christian magazine many years ago. Those articles are now found in a single document at our website. If you're more interested in knowing, you know, how I would understand all the different Scriptures on the subject, I do exegete them very carefully, and you can read that at our website. Everything at our website is accessible for free. There are hundreds of MP3 files on every subject. There are printed documents, and one of them is this one. You'll find it at our website, thenarrowpath.com, and it's under the tab that says topical articles. And there's one called Divorce and Remarriage. All right, Cody calling from Missouri. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you for taking my call. I was wondering, could you give me paint a picture for me of humanity, you know, prior to the Ten Commandments and, you know, maybe a span of time from Adam and Eve to the Ten Commandments? Did people understand right and wrong? Or you see what I'm saying? I don't understand the way things worked before, you know, Jesus and the Ten Commandments. You know, was it just chaos?
Well,
you see what I'm saying?
Let me ask you this. If you had never heard of the Ten Commandments yourself, which of them do you think you would violate? You'd probably violate some of them. You know, a lot of people would violate the adultery command if they didn't have a command about it. However, not everyone would, because some people actually love their wives or love their husbands and wouldn't want to do that to them. But if there was no command against it, I think there'd be considerably more clandestine adultery than maybe there is even now, although I'm not sure the command really stops it much. Murder, I think most of us would not murder people, even if the law wasn't there to say you should not murder. Most of us probably, if we had never heard of the Ten Commandments, would still not really feel like we should murder other people. It would seem wrong. I don't know. Stealing? I don't know. I think most people have sort of an instinct that they would not like certain kind of things done to them, and that if they're really going to be a good neighbor of some sort, they probably shouldn't do those things to other people. But lots of people don't seem to have those instincts, or they suppress them. And I don't know what percentage of the people before the time of Moses, you know, suppressed those instincts and which ones lived by them. We do know that before the time of the flood, things got very bad. That was quite a long time before Moses, though. But just prior to the flood, the Bible says that violence filled the earth and men's thoughts and imaginations of their hearts were only evil continually. So I guess that's about as bad as it can get. But that was remedied by the flood, and of course sin survived through the flood in human society. There was always sin, but there was after the law too. The law actually didn't really reduce sin that much, because the Jews who were given the law committed all the sins that are forbidden in the law. But I think people have had a conscience. Sometimes by the time they reach adulthood, they've already trampled on their conscience so much they're no longer paying attention to it. But if people have not done so, people at least who want to be decent folks often would have an intuitive knowledge they shouldn't kill or commit adultery or steal. At least I think they would. And if that's true, then we'd just have to say, well, what did humanity look like before the law was given? Well, it probably looked a lot like humanity looks now in places where the law is not known, because people are probably about the same.
Okay. Can I ask you, I was listening to talk to the first, the previous person about the marriage.
Yeah.
And my before I kind of became Christian, I married I married somebody who's married before. Is there anything in the Bible that says, like, you know, does the rules just apply for Christians, or, like, you know, like, if you violated some of those principles before you became a Christian, is it your, do you have, like, a clean slate? You know what I'm, does that make sense?
Well, in some ways there's a clean slate for sure, but there are some things which you bring into the Christian life with obligations yet to fulfill. For example, if you signed a contract to buy a car, and 1 year into the contract, you became a Christian. Well, as a Christian, you'd still be obligated to pay off the car, not only in the eyes of the law, but in the eyes of God. God expects Christians to be honest and to fulfill their obligations. So actually, some of the choices you make before you're a Christian might impose obligations that you can't get out of. For example, if you had a child before you were a Christian, became a Christian, you can't say, well, you know, that child's no longer mine. I'm not going to take care of that child. Obviously, circumstances come into your Christian life from your previous life, which often incur obligation. Now, if you have an obligation to a woman to be married to her because you promised you would, and this happened before you were a Christian, well, once you become a Christian, you're still expected to fulfill that obligation. That's what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 7 when he talked about Christians who were married to non-Christians. In the first century, Christians didn't marry non-Christians, but sometimes there was a couple of non-Christians, and one of them would become a Christian, and the other wouldn't. And so in the church, there were some Christians who were married to non-Christians, but they had gotten into those marriages before they were Christians, but Paul still considered that they were bound by those marriages as long as their spouse was desiring to be bound by the marriage. But if they wanted out, they could let them out. In your case, are you married to your second wife now?
Yeah, I mean, I take my marriage, like, real seriously and everything. I mean,
sure. Let me ask you about your first marriage. Were there grounds for divorce when you were divorced?
I was never married before, but my wife was.
Oh, she was. What about her previous marriage?
She said it just didn't work out. You know, yeah, pretty much told.
It just didn't work out. So, did she divorce her husband? Did he divorce her? What?
I think she didn't. Her husband was. I think she's a Christian, and she noticed after he was married. I think because she's a foreigner, and I think her family you know, told her to marry this guy, and I think that she noticed after marriage that he was practicing some, like, black, you know, kind of in the black arts or something like that, and he wanted to get away from it, is what she told me.
What has her ex-husband done since the divorce? Has he married again?
No, I don't think so.
Do you have reason to believe that he's staying celibate, or that does he date, or what?
Well, I mean, I haven't heard about it in about a year or so, but I was thinking he is dating, yes.
Yeah. So he's not waiting for her. He's not faithfully waiting for her to return to him, obviously. I would suggest that this is a complicated situation, that I would recommend that you read my articles on this, which go into several different scenarios, and you should see which one most fits yours. Because in a case like yours, there's things I would want to ask your wife. I'd want to ask you. If I had the chance, I'd want to ask her ex-husband some things. I don't have the opportunity to do that here on a radio talk show. But I will say this, there's a good chance that your situation is legitimate. That is, that you don't have to worry about it. But I would suggest that you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under the topical articles, and there find the article that's talking about divorce and remarriage, and read that, and you'll find out at least what I believe the Bible teaches in principle on these things, and that would give you the opportunity to know, you know, whether your circumstances fit those things or not. All right, our next caller is Michael from Live Oak, California. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you today. So, again, I have to ask for your forgiveness beforehand. about my ignorance of the Old Testament. I should be more familiar, but I can't remember. Well, first of all, before I get to that, so in the Jewish world, and they're still waiting for the Messiah. The mainstream Jewish people don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. So the Jews who are still the main body of Judaism that is still waiting, do they understand that the Messiah will have the function to save souls in the way that Jesus is claimed to have?
That's a really good question, Michael, because I think the Jews in Jesus' own day were not looking for that particular kind of salvation. The Old Testament prophets said that God would save Israel, and the Messiah was definitely depicted as the Savior. But I think that most of the Jews in the Old Testament saw this as a promise that the Messiah would come and save them, not from their sins, but save them from the oppression of the Babylonians or the Persians or the Greeks or the Romans or whoever the Gentiles were that were trampling upon them at that time. Just as David had saved them from the Philistines, or Gideon had saved them from the Midianites and so forth.
Or Moses had led them out from the
Egyptians. Right, exactly. And Moses had saved them from the Egyptians. So,
right. So
I think that's mostly what the Jews of Christ's time were expecting. And I think they were disappointed because he didn't save them in that way. And I believe, though I can't speak for all the rabbis because there's so many different opinions among them, but from what I've read from rabbis, the reason they say that the Jews do not receive Jesus as the Messiah is, they say, he did not do for Israel what the prophet said the Messiah would do. Now, if they understood that the Messiah was supposed to come and, you know, save them from their sins by his own death and resurrection, then they would recognize that he did do what the Messiah was supposed to do. And therefore, I think their expectations about the Messiah are not that he will be someone who does what Jesus did.
All right. Now, I don't have a computer, but just if you can give me this is a main question for today, some passages in the Old Testament that were predicting, you know, from a Christian point of view, predicting Jesus. I've heard there are quite a few.
Predicting Jesus or predicting some specific thing about Jesus?
Well, I've heard Christians say that very clearly prophesied in the Old Scriptures. The way it played out could only be a manifestation of
Right, and Christians sometimes overstate that, because some of the Scriptures that we see fulfilled by Jesus are Scriptures that might not be in advance recognized as being about him. For example, when Psalm 2 talks about him being seated on his holy hill of Zion, or in Psalm 110, verse 1, the most commonly quoted verse from the Old Testament in the New, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Hmm. Well, I mean, we Christians believe that's fulfilled when Jesus ascended is at the right hand of God. But the Jews can't see that that is so. I mean, they don't know that Jesus ascended and is at the right hand of God, and therefore these would not be obvious to them as being fulfilled by him. Now, there is a prophecy that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, as David was, and that's in Micah 5:2. It's a passing reference, but it is nonetheless something that the Jews themselves recognized as messianic, because when the wise men came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who's born king of the Jews? Herod asked the Jewish scholars where the Messiah was supposed to be born, and they said in Bethlehem, because it's written in Micah 5:2. So this was even before Jesus was famous. So the Jews already believed that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem from that scripture.
Now, did Jesus actually declare, is it in the in any of the Gospels, I am the one who was predicted? Did he actually go so far as to say that in some manner?
He made statements that were more veiled than that. Jesus never actually sought to declare publicly that he was the Messiah. As far as we know, he only told two people, on two occasions, said that he was the Messiah directly. One was the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, when he was talking to her privately in John 4. She said, I know the Messiah is coming. He said, I'm him. And that's about the clearest he ever declared himself to be the Messiah. The other time was at Caesarea Philippi when his disciples, Jesus asked them, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter said, "You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon, because the Father has revealed this to you." Okay, so he acknowledged it. But there were times when his adversaries asked him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Messiah, say so plainly." And he didn't. He just said, "I've already told you. You know, you won't believe me anyway, so I'm not going to tell you more." Wow. He had never, as far as the record shows, he had never come out publicly and said, "I'm the Messiah." But he did say things like, "I am the bread of life," and "I am the good shepherd of the sheep."
Or "I and the Father are one."
"I and the Father are one," yes. But even I am the good shepherd of the sheep would strongly point toward the Messiah because of certain messianic passages that compare him to a shepherd in Ezekiel 34 and 37. I mentioned that his birth in Bethlehem was predicted, but that's not by any means one of the most striking prophecies. Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 are particularly of interest to Christians because both of them speak of somebody suffering innocently and suffering for the sins of the people. Especially Isaiah 53 uses that kind of language. And that being so, one has to decide who it is. Now, of course, in Psalm 22, it looks like it's just David. But Jesus himself did quote that psalm as if it was about himself. And I believe the Jews of the time saw that as a messianic psalm. And the Christians quoted Psalm 22 a number of times in the New Testament to prove Jesus is the Messiah. And likewise, Isaiah 53, very often quoted in the New Testament, where the Messiah is said to be rejected by Israel, beat up, and even killed, but he died for the sins of his people, and he carried their sins and their iniquities upon himself. And so these are some of the Old Testament predictions about the Messiah that Christians feel teach that the Messiah would be the kind of Messiah that Jesus actually is. I will say this, though. The Jews today usually say that Isaiah 53 is not about the Messiah, but that it's about Israel. That Israel is personified in that chapter as a suffering servant of Yahweh. Among the problems with that particular interpretation, although there are some reasons to favor it too, but there's some reason to see there's something beyond it, and that is that in Psalm 53 he says he didn't commit any sin. He was afflicted, and he didn't commit any sin, and no guile was found in his mouth. Certainly, that can't be said of Israel.
Right, but then it says.
And then it says, "For the iniquity of my people, he was slain." Now, for the iniquity of my people, Isaiah's people is Israel. Okay.
Right.
So for the iniquity of Israel, Israel was slain. But Israel was without guile and sinless.
Right.
It's obvious that the servant that is suffering is sinless and innocent, but he is suffering for the sins of Israel. So the servant himself cannot be Israel.
Steve, is there time for one more quick?
Quickly, yes.
All right. So Jesus is being executed, and he said, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" Would that be understood as his human side, that even though he was divine, the human part of him could not in that moment fathom why he had to go through this horrible experience?
I think the question is rhetorical rather than real. It's a quotation from Psalm 22. As I mentioned, Psalm 22 begins with those very words, and the psalm goes on to describe a man who suffers innocent condemnation. He was condemned, yeah, though he's innocent, and punished and so forth. It even goes on to talk about them gambling for his clothes at the foot of the cross and so forth. And so, I mean, Psalm 22 is very clearly describing the events of Christ's crucifixion. And Jesus, in crying out the first verse of that psalm, was almost certainly trying to draw attention to that fact. But more than that, I think that David himself, when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" was speaking rhetorically. In other words, he's not looking for an answer. In fact, he doesn't even really believe God has forsaken him in the literal sense, because later in the psalm, David says, "But you, Lord, will not forsake me. You will not abandon me.
All right.
So, but a lot of times the Psalms, quite legitimately, cry out in agony from human emotion.
All right.
Without intending to be taken literally. David knew that God had not forsaken, but he certainly felt God forsaken. He felt like God had abandoned him to his enemies, and he said, why? Why have you done this? Now, not so much even saying, give me an answer, or else I won't trust you anymore.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
But rather just a way of saying, it's like when a mother says to her criminal child, how could you do this to your father and me? You know, I mean, they're not really looking for an answer.
All right.
They're trying to state an emotion.
All right, very good.
And I think that was what was really more going on there.
All right, very good, Steve. I really appreciate this. Thank you.
Okay, Michael, good talking to you.
Same here. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. All right, David from Alvin County, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hey.
I've been listening for a while now. It's interesting. I always get you sometimes when you're off of work or doing the work. It depends on the time of day. But I just wanted your take on what you thought 666 meant, just what you think about it. And then for that last caller, a few times I started confused about the beginning and how it was. I think he'd really enjoy Shepherd's Chapel. I don't know if you know who that is, or Arnold Murray. I follow that teacher, and then I'm actually going to school to be a theologian. And then upon that, actually I wanted to add to that Psalm 22, and Jesus was thinking, you know, we all see Jesus the teacher. He was teaching all the way up until he died, you know, having us go back to, you know, Psalm 22 and learn what it was like for him, you know, his sockets were pulled out of joint. And so being, but the question remains is I wanted to ask, what do you think about the mark of the beast and then that number 666?
Well, the number 666, according to the scripture itself, is the number of a man. It says it is the number of a man. His number is 666. And then it talks about the number almost interchangeably with the name, because it says whoever does not receive the number or the mark or the name of the beast, will be, you know, beheaded or whatever. So the number is apparently the number of a name. And the name has got to be deciphered from, you know, the number. Now, John believed that his readers would be able to do that if they were wise. He says, you know, he that has wisdom, let him discern or let him decipher the number of the beast. It's the number of a man. His number is 666. Now, I believe that we would therefore have to look for a name of somebody in the first century, because that's John's readers were in the first century, and they were told that they should be able to figure out who he's talking about. They certainly wouldn't be able to do so if he's talking about someone who wasn't around yet. So somebody living in the first century whose name in either Hebrew or Greek or Latin could come out to 666. As you probably know, all the languages I just mentioned, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, their numbers of their alphabet also double for numerals in their numeric system. So if you take a person's name, the letters have a numerical value, and you can add up the numerical value of each letter. And there are names that add up to 666, and there most names don't. But it is thought by some that this is a reference to Caesar Nero. His name, not in Latin or Greek, but in Hebrew, would total up to 666. Now, some people think it unlikely that John would make reference to a name in Hebrew, since most of his readers were not Hebrew-speaking. But that is sometimes part of the argument in favor of it, because he's trying to conceal the identity of who he's talking about, except to certain parties. And if the book of Revelation fell into the wrong hands, Roman officials who speak Greek and Roman but not Hebrew would probably not be able to figure out who he's talking about. But Christians, especially those Christians who knew some Hebrew, because some did, the book of Revelation even has some Hebrew words in it, they would hopefully be able to decipher it. This is at least what many think. And while it's not a perfect explanation, it seems to beat out other candidates. I don't really know of other candidates in the first century whose names would come out to that number in Latin or in Greek.
Okay. Do you have time? I'm just going to explain I'm studying and I'm teaching, and I have a simple, like you said, those who have wisdom understand the number, and I have a big idea. of what it means. What it means is, in Revelation, you go, and there's always a sixth trump, if you agree with this, a sixth seal, and there's a sixth vial. So on the pouring out of all these signs, sixth trump, sixth seal, sixth vial, the Antichrist will be here. And that's what I believe it is, because the mark of the beast is not a mark, but is in your forehead. Which, what is in your forehead? Your brain. So believing the Antichrist is God is the mark of the beast. And then studying on it, the Word of God is so, it's like a child can understand. It's so simple. And the more I study, the more I read chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and I hope everybody does the same thing. We can learn God's Word, which is to all people, all children. And then we know God's Word. Even John or Revelation has spoken about the elect.
Let me jump in here because I want to give a slight critique of your position on that.
Okay.
What you're saying is there's a sixth seal, there's a sixth trumpet, and there's a sixth vial or bowl of wrath, and therefore there are three sixes, and you put them together, and you get 666. Well, the problem is when the number of the beast is given, it doesn't say his number is 666 or three sixes. It says it's 666, and this being so, the number 666 in English happens to be represented by three sixes, not in Greek or in Latin or Hebrew. So the readers would not be inclined to see the number as simply a series of three sixes, but it is the total number 666 that is said to be the mark of the beast.
I'm reading Hebrew and Greek, and I'm studying the language, and then
good.
Every time you go to a word or a number, like you understand, like 144 and 1,000, you know, it's 144,000. You know what I mean? And they'll come with numbers and spread them out, and for some odd reason they connect. But to me, it just makes so much sense, because every six on the sixth trumpet talks about that foul one. On the sixth
Let me say this, David. Lots of theories about the mark of the beast make sense to the people who hold them. And lots of them contradict each other.
Yeah, but it's not a theory when we're all, you know, Christians, and we go in God's Word in depth, and, you know, it should be wisdom, it should be simple.
Well, I think you're a little naive if you think Christians don't have any theories.
Not theory. I'm not saying theory. I'm just saying we should all be Christians or Christians. There's no difference, and it should be the same.
Well, right, but we're not talking about things that make people Christians. We're talking about the interpretation of an obscure passage, and people have lots of theories about that interpretation. What?
It should be the number of a man, and the man, you know, the number of a man, which is...
Who's the man?
The man is Antichrist, which is he's going to come in as Antichrist, not as no human being, and then he's going to claim to be God, like stay in the temple as he is God, of course, and then, and that's what it means. If you go to the word man, what does Gabriel mean in Hebrew? It means man of God, you know, so, of course, his sons and angels are referenced to men, so...
It's reasoning of that same sort that made Harold Camping settle on a certain date for the coming of Christ. It's taking numbers from various parts of the Bible, combining them in an entirely arbitrary way to get some result that you're hoping to get. And that's not how I do biblical studies. What I would rather do is actually try to figure out what the sentences mean, not what this word here, that word there, or that word there might mean if I put them all together in a special, unique, and secretive way. What I'm saying to you is, by finding three sixes in the book of Revelation, a sixth seal, a sixth trumpet, and a sixth seal, or vial, you really haven't found the number 666. That's what I'm saying. The number of the beast is 666. It's not just six and another six, and another six. That would make 18, not 666. So I think you're doing the math wrong, but that's partly because you're mistaking 666 simply for a series of three sixes, because that's the way in English we scribe that number with three sixes. But that's not so in all languages, and it wouldn't necessarily make an awful lot of sense in the Greek to say, to take the number six, put it down three times, and call that 666. I do very much appreciate your call, and we've got to take another call from Tiffany in Las Vegas. Tiffany, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Mr. Greg. How are you?
Fine, thank you.
That's good. I just have a quick question here about struggling. I hear a lot of churches and a lot of pastors in churches for almost each religion about struggling with life and struggling with just something that they're, I guess, dealing with. To me, a struggle is maybe if you struggle with your drinking or smoking or just sexuality or whatever. Can you please elaborate on, as far as when Paul said, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, is that necessarily a struggle, or should you be embracing the fact that life happens, that, you know, or not even really alcoholism, because I'm not even, I don't even know where that comes from. Like, I don't know how someone can drink their life away or smoke. I don't understand that. But just as far as struggling with just life that happens to you, should that be something embraced because of God, or should that be something like you're looking for that victorious day to finally get out of what you're struggling with? And I'll take your answer off the air.
Okay. Thanks, Tiffany. I believe that we should embrace and rejoice in any hardship that is unavoidable. Now, many hardships are avoidable. For example, I could cause myself many unnecessary hardships by walking across the freeway blindfolded and probably getting every bone in my body broken. I might die, or I might just be in traction for months. That's avoidable. I don't have to do that. But if I'm behaving in a rational and good and righteous manner, and trials come upon me that I cannot avoid, those are trials that I can say are from God. That is, I can accept them from God. It may, in fact, be the devil that's bringing them, but God has allowed them, because the devil can't bring any trials that God doesn't allow. So if I have to figure, well, if I have a loving Father who could have prevented the devil from bringing this to me, but deliberately allowed it, then because he is a loving Father, he must have something loving in mind. He must have my good in mind. And that's what James said. Trials produce perseverance, and perseverance, you know, will have their perfect work to make us perfect and entire, lacking nothing. Trials can work good for us, and we should rejoice in that. But if we bring hardship upon ourselves, for example, sin, we can't rejoice in that. And we really shouldn't even necessarily be rejoicing that we have some kind. Well, I don't know. It's hard to say. If you have an ongoing struggle, let us say you have an ongoing struggle against alcohol. And, you know, once in a while you succumb to it, but normally not. When you succumb, you repent and you fight it some more and so forth. I guess you could recognize that even as in one sense, a blessing, not the falling part. Although even that could be used by God to humble you and make you realize that you have no strength apart from him. I'm not saying it's good. I'm just saying it can be used for good in God's purposes. But the struggle itself may be building strength. It may be building humility. It may be doing something in the long run that once you are delivered from that struggle, you'll find your spiritual muscles are bigger, or that you have some other advantage spiritually that you gained through the fight. So, in a sense, it's something to be embraced, but you got to be careful about it, because a struggle is something that, by definition, you are resisting something. You can embrace the fact that you have to resist this, but you have to resist it. And that's kind of a strange mixture of ideas. But I can say, let's put it this way. Let's say I was in weight training, and my coach or whatever was adding more weights to the bar, and I feel like I can't even lift the bar the way it is now. And yet my goal is to get much stronger. Well, I don't like the resistance training. I don't want to resist gravity. Gravity is pulling those weights down, and I'm supposed to pull them up. So I'm having a struggle there. I don't like it. But on the other hand, at a different level, I'm glad it's happening, because I know that when the training is over, lifting such weights will not be so hard for me in the future. And so there's a sense in which the struggles we go through now can be building strengths that we'll have later. And we can rejoice in that, but not in any sense loosening our grip on the bar, or in any way yielding to gravity and letting it pull the bar down. We still have to fight against the bar. We have to fight against the gravity and pull that thing up. It's not fun. But we can say, I'm glad to be doing it because this is going to put me somewhere that I would never get otherwise. I'm going to be a much stronger person in ways I want to be. And I think that if we can trust God in the midst of our struggles with, you know, habits or whatever, and as, of course, learn how to trust God, learn how to avoid temptation, learn how to overcome temptation, then even though the struggle is not pleasant, it can be good. It can have a good result in the end. And that, in that way, we can say, okay, God, thank you for the struggle. Thank you for the warfare. And that's what I think James is saying when he says to count it all joy when you fall into these tests, because they work patience and they make you stronger and perfect and so forth. Let's talk to Douglas in Beaverton, Oregon. Douglas, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Steve, thanks for taking my call. I appreciate it. Sure. I really wanted to kind of disagree with you real quick on the issue of the declaration of the Messiah.
Okay.
The first thing I want to point out is all four of the gospel writers attributed specific scriptures to the Messiah as having and as happening because they had to be fulfilled.
Right, I didn't disagree with that.
Yeah, and that, but then in Luke 4 specifically, the Messiah quotes Isaiah, and the verse he quotes is actually where the concept of Messiah comes from. He says he's been anointed to preach good news.
Yeah.
And he said to them, he stated in Matthew took, I'm sorry, Luke took special care to write down that all eyes were on him. And he said, in your sight today, this is in your hearing today, this is being fulfilled. So the Messiah certainly declared himself as a Messiah in the temple with the Messianic scripture.
Okay, I won't disagree with that, but he didn't say, I am the Messiah. He implied it. He read a scripture that implies the Messiah. It says this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. That is an implicit declaration that he's the Messiah. And I believe that when he said, I'm the good shepherd, that also was an implicit declaration of the Messiah and so forth. I'm talking about explicitly saying, I am the Messiah in so many words. He didn't use those words, as far as we know, except a couple of times in somewhat private conversations. But you're right. He gave lots of evidence. He gave lots of hints.
I think that we have to attribute it somewhat to cultural difference here, because it's in that time when if you read Isaiah and said you're seeing this fulfilled, it was well understood that you were saying I'm this guy, you know, if that makes sense.
Sure. Yeah. I mean, like I said, he definitely gave them a pretty good hint there that he's the Messiah.
I wouldn't use the word hint, but otherwise we agree. Thanks for your time, Steve.
All righty. Good talking to you, Douglas. All right. Well, I'm afraid, Heidi from Everett, Washington, we don't have time to take your call. The music has begun, and I'll be off the air here too soon. My apologies. Perhaps tomorrow you can call early in the program, and we'll get to your call, because I'd like to find out what you have to say. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday with this kind of format, open phone lines. You can call to disagree, as sometimes our callers do. You can call to ask questions, as most callers do. And we'll just have a conversation. You know, in my mind, doing this program every day, it's not work. It's just like sitting around in my living room with a bunch of Christian friends discussing the Bible together. It really is. I mean, it's just that much enjoyment for me. But it does cost money for this kind of enjoyment. We have to pay for the radio time. And if you'd like to help us pay for the radio time, we have no source of income except our listeners. And so if you want to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Lots of free resources there, but also the opportunity to donate if you want to at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow, and we'll continue this discussion. God bless you.